Morning, church.
Morning.
The scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 11. That's Luke, chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And also, if you flip over to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. Well, I'd like to say good morning to everyone. Again, I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you and to deliver a message from God's word in the absence of Greg Dismuke. And we pray and that all is going well where Greg is in Mississippi, and that he's reached his destination safely, and that many souls will be edified, and perhaps some will come to Christ, responding to his preaching of God's word. We know Greg is a strong preacher. And so, I know you miss him, but you got me this morning. So I'll do the best I can. I'll do the best I can. What is a savior? A savior. Before we get there, you recognize this symbol? I grew up with superheroes, Superman, Batman, Spider-Man. And Superman, it was faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Some of y'all don't know about that. I'm telling my age now. And then there was Spider-Man. Spider-Man was my favorite. I used to get up on Saturday mornings just to watch Spider-Man. I mean, he just was the man to me. And that song that used to come on, that intro, Spider-Man, Spider-Man, does whatever a spider can. Spins a web any size, catches thieves just like flies. Look out, here comes a Spider-Man. And anyway, that was my favorite, Spider-Man. But what is a savior? Webster says one who saves from danger or destruction. And that's what a superhero does. And that's why, in our own finite imagination, we have these fantasies about those who have these superpowers and who can deliver us from danger and destruction. Well, there's a story of a young man in 1860 who witnessed a steamboat that had just sunk a mile from shore. His name was Edward Spencer, and he was a student at Northwestern University and an excellent swimmer. So he dove into the water and told 17 of the 393 passengers to shore. And the strain was so severe that he eventually collapsed. The nerves in his legs were so damaged that he was confined to a wheelchair for the remainder of his life. But he was their savior. He was their savior. He was their Superman, their Batman, their Spider-Man. But what about Jesus? We just read in our hearing, the Bible called Jesus a savior. We have many of those who delivered in the Bible. You have Moses in the Old Testament, Joshua, and many, Samson and Gideon and even Esther, those who delivered God's people from annihilation or some danger. They were considered to be deliverers. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what about Jesus? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my Jesus as the Savior? As the Savior. And so the Greek word that's used for Savior is soter, S-O-T-E-R. It also means a deliverer, preserver. This is the word used for Christ. One of my favorite songs is the one we just sung, song number 125. Do you know my Jesus? The song suggests that Jesus is more than one who rescues. He's one who hears. He's one who knows. He's one who understands. He loves us and he abides with us. He not only saves us, but he also preserves those who he saves, if they would just let him. So what kind of Savior is my Lord? Let's get to know Jesus as a Savior. First of all, he is the crying Savior. He is the crying Savior. When man sinned in the garden, his doom, he was doomed to destruction. He was doomed to destruction, and God was in a dilemma because God is holy, 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 Isaiah 6 and verse 3. In his purity and in his holiness, you know, he can't ignore sin. And sin can't go unpunished. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. So however, the punishment is just. It's just. And the just punishment for sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. So in order to save man, the sinless Son of God came down. He came to rescue man. He came to man's rescue. God came down. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated in the King James said being interpreted, God with us. God came down. God came down. And so this shows that my Savior, the crying Savior, he considers me. He considers me. And Psalm 8 and verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Why did God come down? Because he considers me. Jesus understands man's pitiful condition without a Savior. Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 and verse 41. And then he wept over his friend Lazarus in John 11 and verse 35. But you know, when Jesus wept over Lazarus, when he went to that tomb, you know what first Martha said to Jesus? My brother would not have, or Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And then when Jesus got to the tomb where they were mourning Lazarus' death, Mary came to him and said the same thing in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But you know, they misunderstood something. You know, when Jesus was weeping, Jesus understood something different. Because Jesus understood, no, it's not because I wasn't here that your brother died. Maybe because sin is here. That's why your brother died. Had not sin entered into the world, there would be no death. And Jesus understood that. And Jesus knew that that was why he had come, to save man from his sin. And he was the only one who could do so. He considers me, and he cares for me. Jesus cares for me. A picture of a Savior who cares. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, Jesus told his disciples what they needed to do, but he knew what he came to do. He knew what he came to do. He came to die for all men. So therefore, the crying Savior became the dying Savior. He became the dying Savior. The coming of Christ became and is the pivotal point in the history of mankind. It is where time ended and time began. Therefore, we have B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. That means when Jesus was born, time changed, signifying his birth. He truly is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But why did Jesus come to earth? To die for me. That's my Savior. Do you know my Savior? He came to die for me. But why did he die for me? because of love. Love. And John 3:16, that most familiar verse that everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus laid down his life for me. You know, you don't see that with a lot of our fantasy superheroes. They don't die, do they? And if they do die, it's unusual. But you know, Jesus didn't come here throwing punches. He didn't come here beating up on people, beating up on the bad guy. As a matter of fact, he let the bad guy beat up on him and put him on the cross and put him to death. And that's how he conquered sin. What a Savior. What a Savior. Our dying Savior. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10 and verse 11. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. John 10 and verse 17. You know, my Savior, he is one who sacrifices for me. He sacrificed his life. You know, Jesus committed no sin. I was the one who sinned. But yet he became the sacrifice because he had no sin. Jesus' death was voluntary. You know, like a soldier, he took the bullet for me. He took the bullet for me. You know, I saw this one movie where these soldiers were in this village, and they were in one of these huts, and someone cast an explosive into that hut. And guess what one of the soldiers did? In order to keep the rest of his comrades safe, to save their life, he dived on the grenade. He took the bullet for them. You know, that's what Jesus did for me. Like a parent placing oneself between their child and harm's way. How many of you parents wouldn't do that for your child? You'll take the bullet for them. Officially, like the true account of a mother, there was this mother, it was several years ago, during the winter months. Her house had gone up in flames. And so she went into that house to rescue her kids. But guess what? She herself perished in the flame. That's a true story. That's a true story. That happened here. This mother, she took the bullet for her children, just like Jesus took the bullet for me. So therefore, my Jesus, my Savior, he saves me. He saves me. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. It says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me while I was still a sinner. What a Savior. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And if he saved me when I was an enemy, where does that put me now? Where does that put me now? My Christ, he died for me. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, because of that precious blood, my dying Savior became the buying Savior. He purchased me. When I put my trust in the Son of God and submitted to his command to be baptized for the remission of my sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, and Acts 22 and verse 16, his blood not only remitted my sin, but it also purchased me to my Lord. It purchased me. He is the buying Savior. The buying Savior. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul would call the elders of Ephesus together, and he would tell them about his departure. And then he would leave them some commands. But then he would leave them with this warning, to take heed. He said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd or to feed the church of God. Now listen to this, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He is my buying savior, my buying savior. Therefore, my savior, he redeems me. He redeems me. To redeem means to buy back. I once belonged to the world and to sin and to Satan. And now I belong to God because he bought me back. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. I have been bought away from the enemy. Bought away from the enemy. Therefore, he releases me. He releases me. You know, just as I have been kidnapped and held for ransom, Jesus bought me back. He rescued me. He brought me back. He released me. You know, there was a story about a man in Matthew, the 18th chapter, who owed the king an amount, the sum of 10 talents. Do you know how much that would be today? It would be more than $10 million. Now, just imagine back then, at this time, the time of Christ, how much money that would be. He could work a multiple of lifetimes and not be able to pay that debt. But listen to this, people. We could do a lifetime of good deeds, a multiple lifetime of good deeds, and we will never come close to paying the debt of sin. You ever thought about that? No matter how good you are, no matter what good you've done, without the blood of Christ, you could never pay your debt of sin. That's how much we need Christ. And that's what Christ saw. And when Jesus wept, John 11, verse 35, at that tomb, that's what Christ saw. He saw how much we needed him. And we do need him. You know, we could not pay for just one sin in a multiple of lifetimes without the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Through his precious blood and his selfless act, the buying savior becomes the trying savior. He becomes the trying savior. Jesus selflessly laid down his life for me and endured one of the most agonizing deaths known to man, the crucifixion. Time does not suffice for us to get into the gory details of that horrible means of torture. You know, we had a sermon on that before. However, knowing that my Lord went through all he did for me tries me. It tries me. It puts me to the test in every aspect of my life. Through every trial that I face, because I know that my Savior, he calls me. He is calling me to do better. You know, not with some still small voice that I hear in my head. No, I know better than that. But he calls me through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. That's a lesson we need to learn. You know, the denominations want you to think that the Lord is calling you through some small still voice, but no, he calls us by the gospel. That's why he came. And that's why we have the gospel. The gospel calls me to look to Jesus Christ through every trial that I face. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit or guile, the King James said, was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. God, Jesus, is calling me to be just like my Savior. We talked about that this morning, about revenge and retaliation. This is the one that we should be looking to. Someone does something to us, we don't retaliate, we don't seek revenge. We do just, especially when they're attacking us for our faith. Really, that's what this is all about. Being attacked for your faith. And Jesus did not retaliate. He committed himself to the one who sent him here, God the Father. And because he wants me to become better and stronger against sin, that I might be saved, so did my Savior. He compels me. He compels me to make it through the fiery furnace called the trials of life. That's what Jesus is doing. He is compelling me to do so. If he did it, and I'm looking to his example, and I see all that he went through for me, that compels me, that constrains me to do better. It should. Look at what my Savior has done for me. Do you think that if the children of that mother who risked her life to save them, and now they're growing up, don't you think they're thinking about what she did? And maybe they're trying to honor her with the very lives that they're living now. My mother saved my life. I need to make something of this life to honor her. That's the same way we should be thinking about Christ. Look at all of what he has done for us. It should compel us to do better, to come through the trial just like gold. When you put gold through fire, all the dross and all the impurities come out, and it comes out pure gold. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 is all about. Us going through the fiery trials of life and making it through. James tells us to count it all joy. Count it all joy. Because it's there to make you better. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be better. Every trial makes us more like Christ. Makes us more like Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. You know, we put gold through the fire to make it pure, but guess what? We're more precious than gold. And those trials that we go through are nothing but fire to remove the impurities from us. And we're much more precious to our Father than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's what the trials is all about. It's about us and making us better so that we can get to heaven. Receiving at the end the salvation of your souls. You know, through his precious blood, that's what my Savior has done for me. And through every test, I must realize that I'm not alone. I am not alone because my trying Savior is my vying Savior. You know, to vie means to compete. To compete. He is the vying Savior because he's competing. He is competing for my soul and for my affection. And who is he competing against? Huh? The same who tempted Eve in the garden? The same who led man to fall in the beginning? Satan. And Satan is going after all who have been redeemed from sin in the world. He won't stop. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He won't stop. He will not stop. Don't be deceived. And the Lord says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, King James says, when thou art converted. I like that expression, when you have returned to me. Y'all know how much trouble Peter had. Peter was here and there and all over the place. But Jesus knew, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. That's Luke 22, verse 31 through 32. knowing that Christ is pulling for me, just like he was pulling for Peter. He was pulling for Peter. Why? Because he's jealous over me. He is jealous over me. God is a jealous God. Know back in Exodus, the children of Israel were warned in Exodus 20 and verse 5. Speaking of idols, and you should not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. When you put something up before God, it's no different than hating God. And when they put those idols before God and gave those idols the glory, who built nothing, who could not even speak, see, think, talk, or do anything for the children of Israel, don't you think the God who redeemed them from Egypt would be jealous? Just think of your relationship with your spouse. If they gave their affection to another, would you not be jealous after all you've done and all the commitment you've made toward them? That's no different. It is no different than the God who has given us everything. But then we give our affections to the world. He is a jealous God, and that's a good thing. I want my God to be a jealous God. You know, it's funny when you're in a relationship and you have these people who try to do things to see if their partner will become jealous, because they want to know, do they really care? Do they really care? I want my God to care. I want him to care. I want him to be jealous over me. Be jealous over me, because then I know that he loves me. By my actions, I am either choosing God or I'm choosing mammon. There's no middle ground with God. You're either going to choose God or you're not going to choose God. There's no middle ground. I cannot straddle the fence with God. And in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. God won't allow it. He's better than that, and he deserves better than that. He is God. And that's all we need to know. He is God. Amen. And he will not accept anything less. It's God or the world. And woe unto me if I choose the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know what that means? That means that makes you an enemy of God when you become a friend with the world. Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why go back to being an enemy when Jesus has redeemed me? My Savior does not want me to be his enemy, because my Savior, that is jealous over me, also judges me. He will judge me. And you know, when God judges, it's righteous judgment. You know, you don't have to worry about things that happen today in court. You know, well, you got people getting off on technicalities and that kind of thing going on. You know, that's not going to happen on the day of judgment, because God is a righteous judge, and he knows me. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, or God winked at, it says in the King James, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead, guess what, people? That was assurance that he was going to be our judge. That he was going to be our judge. And you know, and what more righteous judge can we have than one who actually came down to the earth and walked in our shoes without sin and then died at our hands and was raised again. What can we speak against him? You know, we can't say, Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, really? Really? That's why Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man.
Amen.
Because he's walked both sides. He came from heaven and came to earth and put on flesh and walked as a man and did it right. He got it right. And so therefore, he can be our mediator. He could be the one that stands there pulling for us. But yet at the end, he can also be the righteous judge. He can say, yes, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But then he can say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because he's walked it before. And he was tempted in all points, such as we, yet without sin. Read Hebrews 4. Jesus was also tempted, but he did not sin. And that's the difference. That's what makes him the righteous judge. And I will not escape judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to give to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You will not escape the judgment. It is impossible. You will not escape. But guess what it says on the flip side of that in verse 10? But the glorious day, but a glorious day for those who know my Jesus as Savior when he comes in that day in verse 10. Man. Verse 10 is something that we should all look for, because that day for us will be glorious, it says. A glorious day. A glorious day. To be glorified in the saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You know, belief is not something that just happens up here. Belief takes on a whole lifestyle. When you truly believe in God, you're going to live for him. You're going to live for him. He was my crying savior because he considers me and cares, my dying savior who sacrificed and saved me, my buying savior who redeemed me back and released me from a debt I could not pay, my trying savior who calls me and compels me to be better, my vying savior who is jealous over me and will be my judge. So he wants me to win. Jesus wants me to win. Therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 11, the apostles would say, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Paul is saying that whether I'm in your presence or in absence, I'm going to be well-pleasing to my Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. That's going to be the day of judgment. And nothing is going to escape. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. So do you know my Savior? He's your Savior too. Jesus didn't just come for me. He came for the world. He came for every man, woman, and child. Jesus came for us all. So what are you going to do? You know that story I read at the beginning where that man dived in the water and saved those 17 people? Well, you know, those 17 people never came back to thank that man who dived in the water and risked his life to save theirs and who ended up crippled for the rest of his life. My question to you this morning is, how will you thank the Lord? Will you thank him by remaining an enemy or becoming his friend? In John 15 and verse 14, it says, "And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you." Jesus commands us to obey the gospel, to hear the gospel, to believe that he is the Son of God. And upon hearing that gospel, to repent of your sins and confess that belief before men, that you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then to be baptized, for the remission of your sins. And when you come up out of that water, you come up a friend of God. You come up a friend of Jesus. Do you know my Jesus as the Savior? And from that point on, then you must walk in newness of life. That's how you come to know Jesus. That's how you come to know him as the Savior. The question is, will you come to know him? Because if not, on that day of judgment, if you don't know him here on earth, you'll hear those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." We ask you to come now and obey the gospel as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
And be always pure and good. Would you live?